One way of getting to know someone is to ask them questions. In fact, I have a friend who is incredibly gifted at this. She formulates broad, very insightful questions, and these questions allow a person to share experiences from their life. Regularly, I have found her questions leading me into a new understanding of myself, of my own life. This past weekend, we had diocesan convention, the whole diocese gathering together at St. Lucie's Greenwich, and at the convention Eucharist on Friday night, the preacher, the Reverend Canon Chuck Robertson, who's on the presiding bishop's staff, talked about a chance meeting he had with the Archbishop of South Africa, Desmond Tutu. He had a very brief conversation, but in that conversation, the Archbishop asked him questions, talked about him and his life. And he said for those 7 minutes, the Archbishop focused all his attention and interest on Robertson as if no one else was there, no one else mattered. And that was a gift. In listening to someone talk about their life and experiences, we show ourselves to care about them, to be interested in them, to be curious about them. We engage the other person, learning who they are, finding out about their interests. And those broad, open-ended questions offer other people a forum in which to share the story of their life. But that's not the only way questions can be used. Besides using questions to help build connection, build relationship, questions can also be used in a very different way. We see this in court or in congressional testimony hearings where the questions are used not so much to get to know the person, but to gather evidence. And in these sessions, questions are posed to clarify someone's action or knowledge. Questions can also be formulated to push someone that is testifying into a kind of corner, to trap them in an inconsistency or an untruth. It's this kind of question we see in our gospel today. We see it with the Sadducees who are questioning Jesus. They don't care so much about building a relationship with Jesus. They don't want to learn who he is. They don't particularly want to learn from him. Instead, they want to catch him. They want to catch him saying something that will hurt his standing with those who are listening in. The Sadducees were a small group of educated people and were often appealing to the rich of the society of their time. And they rooted their belief in what was to be found in the teachings of the Torah, those first five books of the Bible, those books which tradition says were written by Moses. If it wasn't in those books, they would not believe it. And so for this reason, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe in angels. Those things are not found in the Torah. They're found in other books of the Bible, and so they reject them. So using Scripture as the basis for their beliefs, they try to create a trap for Jesus. They know that Jesus believes in resurrection, but they doubt that he is able to justify it using the Torah. And so they hope they'll catch him in an inconsistency that will leave his credibility questioned. They create an outlandish scenario. They pose a hypothetical story about a woman and a husband. The husband dies, and they have no children. And then they quote Deuteronomy. That's why they say Moses says. Moses said in Deuteronomy, the Sadducees tell Jesus, that when a husband dies and there are no children, the husband's brother is to marry the widow, to care for her and then to have children with her. And in the story they construct, the woman marries all seven of the husband's brothers, and all seven die without any children. And then the Sadducees try to trap Jesus, saying, "So, whose husband will the widow be in the resurrection? She married all of them." They ought to know better than try to trap Jesus. In his reply, Jesus catches the Sadducees by surprise, as often happens, and he offers them something that they never considered. They ask their question to trap Jesus in an inconsistency, in saying something that's not supported by Scripture, in order to make Jesus look foolish. And that doesn't happen. Instead, Jesus reframes the conversation, observing that the Sadducees, in fact, are limiting God by their narrow thinking. Their ideas are not expansive enough to accurately reflect the reality of resurrection life. Jesus teaches that God does not follow our ways and customs. In the age to come, life is changed. It is not like life here on earth. Through resurrection, the dead become a new creation. And so Jesus tells the Sadducees, as we heard, they are like angels and are children of God, being children of resurrection. In resurrection, there is new life. While it is a continuation of this life, resurrection life is different from this life. In resurrection, all are changed. All are raised to a new life, to a new reality. The dead are, Jesus says, like heavenly beings. They are like the angels. Then Jesus sums this up by saying to the Pharisees, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus is saying in the age to come, people will not marry. Women will not be given in marriage. What happens on earth does not happen in resurrection life. For women in the first century, the time of Jesus, this would be liberating news. In the Sadducees' story, if you pay attention to that widow, you see what happens to her. Her husband dies, and then she has to marry all those brothers, because marriage was the only way for a woman to survive economically. She would marry for financial security, not necessarily for reasons of the heart, or because it was her choice. Women in the first century had few rights, and they had little power. They had very few ways to earn a living. They relied first on their father and then later on a husband in order just to have a home and food to eat. And wives were considered, along with any children, to be property of the husband. Jesus is in a way challenging this view of marriage. He's telling the Sadducees that in the resurrection, one neither marries nor is given in marriage. In resurrection, all are individuals beloved of God. A woman is not subservient to a man, is not dependent on a relationship with a man to survive. Her identity does not come to her through her husband. A woman is valued for who she is, as she is. In the age to come, a woman will never be given to a man. Then Jesus concludes his conversation with the Sadducees by quoting Scripture, the very thing they said he couldn't do, to prove the resurrection of the dead. He relates how Moses, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, speaks of God as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Jesus adds that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. If God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, it is because those patriarchs are alive in God. They are not dead. They are not spoken of in the past tense as being dead. The words that Moses uses affirm that they are not dead, but alive in God. As followers of Jesus, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. It remains a mystery to us. We cannot fully understand it. We may struggle to explain it, but it is real for us. Those who die are alive in the Lord. They are alive with God for eternity. Jesus tells us that God is the God of life, that God desires life for all God's children. The power of God in Jesus breaks once and for all the power, the hold of sin and death over this world. This power of God is not, however, only about the age to come, after we die. It is about now. It is power now in this life. It is power now in your life and in mine. I find it so interesting that our gospel today is paired with this lesson from the book of Job. As followers of Jesus, I think it's probably virtually impossible for us to hear the words, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth," and not think of Jesus, not think of his death and resurrection. And this has been true since the early centuries of the church's life. This passage for us as followers of Jesus has always been heard as a prophecy of Jesus and of his redemption. But if we try, I think we can look at the story of Job apart from the layers of Christian interpretation. We can try to understand what Job is saying for himself. And in doing so, I think there's a deeper meaning for us of today's gospel. How this passage tells us the power of resurrection is for us now, in this life, not just in the age to come. You may know the story of Job. Here's a brief outline. The story is a story of testing and trial. Job, the story tells us, is blameless and upright. Job fears God and turns away from evil. But then there's that accuser, also called Satan, who tells God that it's all fine, but Job can be so good a follower of God because God has protected Job. If Job is challenged, says the accuser, then Job will come to curse God. Now, God accepts the challenge and allows Satan to afflict Job as long as he does not kill Job. Under these afflictions, Job has a terrible experience. He loses all his property. His children die. He comes to find his friends are not supportive of him. And so Job wants answers from God as to why these tragedies have afflicted him. But Job does not curse God. He knows that one day he will be delivered. And that brings us to today's passage that we heard. In this passage, Job looks for his Redeemer. And we learn from the book of Leviticus that a Redeemer is a relative with judicial standing for a family member. A Redeemer could buy back property from someone in order to make it part of an inheritance. A Redeemer could avenge the murder of a relative. Job knows that his Redeemer lives and that his Redeemer will act when the time is right, that his Redeemer will restore Job's lost property and avenge his children's death. His Redeemer will work for his vindication and will seek justice for him. At the right time, Job's Redeemer will come and set all things right. The Redeemer that Job awaits, the Redeemer that Job puts his trust in, is the very kind of Redeemer we know in Jesus. Jesus is the Redeemer who enters into our lives, into the very places of our brokenness and pain, and sets things right. Jesus ushers in God's justice, giving hope and deliverance to all who are oppressed. Jesus, through the power of his resurrection, leads us out of isolation, of shame and fear. And Jesus reconciles us with one another and with God, bringing us into community. Jesus raises us up from sin to forgiveness, lifting us to new life in God. The power of Jesus' resurrection is not only the reality of the age to come, that time after we die. It is, in fact, our reality right now, here in this life. Through the waters of baptism, we share in Jesus' death and also in his resurrection. And the power of resurrection transforms our lives even now. Resurrection life is the way God makes all things new, the way that God brings life from death. It is the power that allows us to face the evil of this world and boldly proclaim Jesus crucified and resurrected. It is the hope within us, the trust that all that is unjust in this world will be righted by God's love. Resurrection life gives us the strength to let go of any fear that holds us back. Resurrection calls us to venture from the safety of nostalgia into the unknown future, trusting the power of God to protect and guide us. Resurrection allows us to face the evil powers of this world without any fear, knowing we are safe through God with Jesus for eternity. Jesus tells us today that God is the God of the living, that God calls us to life in the midst of death. I wonder, what are the ways that God is calling us to expand our thinking? How is the Holy Spirit moving us to broaden our understanding of God? What places of death, stagnation, and complacency is God calling us to leave behind? What is the new life that God desires for us today? Amen.